Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 8, where we learn this morning about basic Christianity according to Jesus Christ. I've been telling you for, I say weeks, it's probably been months, that we were going to come to a turning point, a pivotal passage in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm sure at this point you say, already, all right, when are we going to get there? Well, we finally got here this morning. This is the midpoint, the exact middle of Mark's Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Each one of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, write to a different audience. They write to Jews if they're Matthew, and to the whole world if they're John, to Greeks if they're Luke. Mark writes to the Romans, and he writes his gospel differently than the other three evangelists do, and that's for a specific reason. It's because the cross is central to the story of Jesus Christ as it is central to Christianity. And yet, for the Roman people, there is nothing more offensive and reprehensible than a cross. Tell you how bad it was. The Latin word crux, C-R-U-X, where we get the crux, or the heart of the matter, was considered a curse word. And it was not acceptable to talk about crucifixion in mixed company. If you were a Roman citizen, it was against the law for you to be crucified, regardless of what crime you committed. If you warranted and were to receive capital punishment, that punishment would be by the sword. Only slaves, those who were enemies of the state, or prisoners of war could be crucified. So here, the evangelist Peter in Rome, and Mark, as he writes, as his companion, has to convince the Roman populace that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who was killed on a cross, is the Son of God. That was unthinkable for a Roman. For him to be crucified, Jesus had to be some kind of pervert, or a wicked person, or at least an enemy of the state, but hardly a savior of mankind or a God to be worshipped. So how does Mark accomplish this? Well, he divides his gospel into two parts. He talks about the power of the king in the first eight chapters, all these miracles that Jesus Christ did, all of his casting out of demons and healing the sick and opening the eyes of the blind and the hearing of the deaf and even raising people from the dead. It was amazing all that Jesus Christ did. Then in this pivotal passage, he talks about the person of the king. He identifies who Jesus Christ is, and only then does he talk in the second half about the passion of the king. Mark proves this, that Jesus Christ could not have been a wicked, seditious, or perverted person because of all that he did for people. In fact, it was the power of King Jesus that proved the person of Christ and the necessity of the passion of his atonement. So in this little section, beginning in chapter 8, verse 22, and working our way down to chapter 9, verse 1, in these five little paragraphs, Jesus Christ will set forth the five basic things you need to know about Christianity. If someone were to come to me and say, "Pastor, I have no idea what it means to be a Christian. Could you take me to one passage that would tell me everything I need to know about being a Christian?" I would take them to Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through chapter 9, verse 1. Five fundamental truths about Christianity 101. Here's the first one. That a Christian must consider the works of God. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, And he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Up to this point, in 8.5 chapters, Jesus Christ has worked 17 miracles. He's cast out demons, healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, healed scores of people in Capernaum, cleansed a leper, cured a paralytic, corrected a man's withered hand, calmed a storm at sea, cast out demons in number in a man who was a Gerasene demoniac, a legion of them, it says. Healed a 12-year-old girl and a woman who'd been hemorrhaging from 12 years at the same time on the same day. Sent his apostles out with his power to cast out demons and heal many. Fed 5,000 Jewish men and their wives and children. Turned around and walked on the same water of the sea that he calmed the storm on just a few weeks earlier. Healed multitudes in Gennesaret. Cast out a demon from a Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Touched a deaf man's ears and made him hear. Fed 4,000 Gentile men and their wives and children, and now heals a blind man at Bethsaida. 17 miracles in 8.5 chapters. That's an average of 2 miracles per chapter. Why? Why does Mark display more miracles of Jesus Christ, but less teaching of Jesus Christ than any of the other gospel writers? Because he was writing to Romans. William Lane in his commentary says that at this time, Christianity was held in great disfavor in Rome because there had been a fire in Rome, started, we believe, by Emperor Nero. And he was blaming the Christians for the fire. For a long time, Christians had considered dangerous people. They were accused of a number of things, and one of them was that they were haters of men. That's what they actually were accused of, because they wouldn't join in the pagan festivals or worship in the temples and places of idol worship in Rome and participate in a lot of the civic life of Rome that was both idolatrous and immoral. And now the pressure had become precarious for these people. They were about to be executed by Nero as enemies of the state. So Mark portrays Jesus Christ in this manner. He was a powerful man who worked miracles. He went around doing good to all kinds of people. He was a humble subject of the Roman Empire, and he was willing to suffer unjustly for the sake of other people. You can see where Mark's heading with this. That if Jesus Christ was like this, a man who did good to many people, who was a loyal and faithful subject of the empire, who had great divine power from God, and was mistreated, crucified unjustly, then his disciples, his followers, would be the same. They too would be faithful subjects of the Roman Empire. They too would do good things. They also had, as the children of God, spiritual power within them, and they also were being unjustly accused of things and being put to death unfairly. The Romans, you see, prized 3 things above everything else: accomplishments, civic duty, and power from the gods. The difference between the Roman and the Greek is simple. The Greeks like to think about things and debate about things and teach things. That's why Luke has so much teaching in his gospel as he writes it to a Greek man. But the Romans did things. They built roads, eliminated piracy, built cities. In fact, they built the greatest empire of the ancient world, an empire that still has its social and spiritual effect upon the modern world today. They prized civic duty. Everything was for the good of Rome. And they believed in the power from gods. It was because the gods favored Rome that they had such power and such a wonderful civic life and could accomplish so many things. You know, Americans are not much different. We are, as Peter Jones says, the extension of the Roman Empire in the 21st century. And Americans prize success and civic duty and civil religion above everything else. Americans love accomplishments. They love power. And they like for people to do good. In fact, we are a race of do-gooders. So Mark's approach is very simple. If Jesus did these good works of God and helped people, then Jesus must be from God. As Paul would later say, you know about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, how he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. He is saying, if you can see the works of God in Jesus Christ, then you must believe the word of God that comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, you must believe that Jesus is from God. That's what Nicodemus said. Rabbi, we know that you are a great teacher, for no man could do the works that you do unless God was with him. That is always the first step, my friends, to becoming a Christian. You need to see what God is doing in the world. The unconverted mind, the non-Christian mind, always assumes that God can't be trusted. That God is somehow doing something bad. It's hard for us to admit that, but it's true. Before we know God through Jesus Christ, we are at odds with God, even his enemies, the Bible says. But when the Holy Spirit begins to open up our hearts and minds, begins to regenerate, to bring alive our dead souls spiritually, we begin to see what God is doing in the world. And it warms us to God. It draws us to him. And nowhere do we see the works of God as clearly as we do in the life and person of Jesus Christ. That's the first step of Christianity, to consider the works of God. The second is to confess Christ as Savior and Lord. Chapter 8, verse 27. And when Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus, as he's walking from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, which is quite a distance, about a day and a half's journey, said somewhere along the way, men, all these people have seen me do these miracles now for 2.5 years. What are they saying about me out there? And the disciples begin to report to him the rumors. Well, some think you're John the Baptist who somehow escaped from Herod's prison, or who was put to death and been raised to life, or perhaps even John reincarnated. But others think you're Elijah because he was a great miracle worker in the Old Testament, or one of the prophets. Matthew mentions Jeremiah because they were men mighty in word and in deed. Jesus said, well, that's very interesting, but who do you think that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. In Matthew's version, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Most commentators believe that this was Peter's point of conversion. I think that's probably true. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This miracle that caused Peter to come to reality and to see who Jesus Christ was is the unique miracle of all the miracles. It's unlike any other miracle because it occurs in stages. You notice that. Look at the text again, back in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man, and they begged Jesus Christ to touch him and heal him. So here's what Jesus did. He took him by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? The man says, I see, but people look like trees that are walking around. So Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again and opens his eyes. And his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Every other miracle that Jesus does, he does like that. It's in an instant. But not this time. This miracle comes in two stages. The man begins to see, but not clearly. Like if I look at you without the glasses, you are trees, but you're not walking. At least not yet. I have till 12 noon till that happens. But then later on, as I put these glasses on, I begin to see you clearly. You know, this is a miracle that can be substantiated by medical science. Several years ago, a man named Keith Mono actually wrote an article in the National Review magazine called The Bethesda Miracle. Listen to what he said. Both scientists and Christians are stalemated on the subject of New Testament miracles. Scientists who are positivists say they are certain that no miracle could ever take place because such an event would fatally contravene natural laws. Traditional Christians, by contrast, will accept the gospel accounts on faith. Until now, these two categories of thinking were mutually exclusive. Science and faith could not collaborate or agree on the miracles. But at Bethsaida, something quite different and unique came to play. A miracle that depended on science for its proof and cannot be understood except by adducing modern medical data, something that is evidence but was not known in 30 AD. And when this miracle has been proved, it then at once becomes not just possible but even probable that all the other miracles of Jesus Christ are proven as well. What this miracle tells us is that this blind man comes to see like a child does. You ever notice a child when they're born, they don't see very clearly. Their little head moves around, trying always to follow the mother's voice. We're told that they're colorblind at first. They only see things like in black and white. But over time, three things develop in a child. The clarity of his vision, his ability to focus on something. He gains color. He stops being colorblind and he can tell colors. And he has depth perception, which contributes to his eye-hand coordination. Bounce a little ball to a toddler who's 3 years old and see if he can catch it. It takes years until clarity and color distinction and hand-eye coordination and motion are developed fully in a human being. And that's what happens to this man. Not over years, but in moments. He goes from blind to being able to see something, to being able to clearly focus on things and discern motion and depth. In other words, as all the miracles of Jesus Christ, they serve as an object lesson of something. When Jesus Christ makes a blind man see, he then turns around and says, I am the light of the world. When he feeds a huge crowd with a few loaves and a couple of fish, he says, I am the bread of life. Here this miracle illustrates that coming to see who Jesus is clearly takes a process of time. We have, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, to come out of spiritual darkness, what Paul calls in Ephesians our blindness. And slowly but surely our vision gets clearer and we distinguish the colors of life, the colors of redemption, the blackness of our sins, the crimson of God's blood in Jesus Christ, the washing white pure raiment of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, the depth of our sins and the greatness of God become clear as we see who Jesus Christ really is. It took Peter 2.5 years. Miracle after miracle, sermon after sermon, personal interaction after personal interaction to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We cannot be impatient with people. It is honestly often unrealistic to hand somebody a tract that they can read in 2 minutes and expect them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It takes time for the Holy Spirit to give them perception, clarity, a distinct vision of who Jesus Christ is. You notice that when these disciples confessed Jesus Christ, Jesus said, you're not to tell anyone yet. Why? Well, because that's the third thing that's true about Christianity. First, we must consider the works of God. Second, we must confess Christ. But here's the third truth in the third paragraph. We must comprehend what the gospel is. We must comprehend what Christ has done for us. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus tells us a fundamental truth here, that the Son of God must go to the cross, must suffer, must die, must be buried and dead, and then raise himself from the grave before we can be saved. There's no triumphalism here. No great instantaneous Roman successful way to save men from their sins, to redeem the world. No. Shame, suffering, sorrow, death, burial, humiliation before exaltation, crucifixion before resurrection, the cross before the crown, that's the order of God's salvation. The true ordo salutis, the order of saving. For the Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life the ransom for many. This is the gospel order. There is no other alternative. For Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. In order that he might bring us to God. There are no shortcuts to salvation, my friends. Or to put it more bluntly, there is no way to get around the cross. The cross was offensive to Romans. Many Romans, perhaps by this point, would have become Christians under Peter's ministry in Rome, except for that thing called the cross. It was just too much for them to get over, too expansive for them to get around. It is offensive. And Peter was offended by it. He said, listen, Mark says he took Jesus aside. I would love to hear that conversation. It probably went something like this. Look, you've got the crowds literally eating out of your hands. This thing is on a roll. I mean, you've got myriads of people. In fact, last time you worked a miracle, they wanted to make you king. You've had incredible success, but if you keep mentioning this cross thing, you're going to lose them. They're not going to put up with this, and I'm not going to put up with it. I love you, Jesus Christ, and nobody's putting you to death. This ain't going to happen. So forget it. This is a new thing you've been added lately. You didn't start out talking about this. Why are you bringing it up all the time now? This is the harshest Jesus Christ ever is with one of his disciples. He said, "You get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not about the things of God, but the things of man." I suggest you, loved ones, that Americans are no different than Romans. They might like this cross as a piece of jewelry, as a sentimental theme for a hymn, or maybe even as a symbol of Christianity, but it makes them uncomfortable. The Bible says there's no salvation without the cross. For there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. It is the emblem of God's good news, that God so loved the world that he made his Son die for our sins rather than us, so that we might have eternal life. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and stupidity to Gentiles. But to those who are being called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you know why the cross is so offensive, loved ones? Because it shatters the American doctrine that we are basically good people. It tells us that we were so wicked and sinful that the only way to appease God's wrath and to satisfy his divine justice was for his own son to die. For the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth must die. If I'm a basically good person, then Jesus doesn't have to die for me. No one has to. I'm good enough. But the cross tells us that we're all bad enough, evil enough, sinful enough, that a righteous man, even God's own son, must die. Even you who are Christians who hear me say that wince. Bad? Evil? Us? Yes. If it wasn't for the cross, everybody would be a Christian. But there's no way around it. No cross, no atonement, no forgiveness, no heaven, hell for everybody. There's a corollary truth to it. That's the fourth thing. Consider the work of God. Confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Comprehend what the cross and the gospel is all about. And finally, fourthly, we have to embrace the cross ourselves. That's the flip side of the cross in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him and his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, truth number four. Christians must take up their crosses in order to follow Jesus Christ. They must crucify their old sin nature. They must suffer in order to be holy. That's why sanctification is such a difficult doctrine for American evangelicals, especially young people. It calls for suffering, and that is not in our paradigm. We live in a world that is convinced that if we spend billions of dollars, we can eliminate everything that is uncomfortable. And we must be willing to endure persecution for the sake of the gospel. To avoid the cross, Jesus said, is to lose our life. To be ashamed of it is to be renounced by Jesus Christ in the final day. What does it profit a man, he says, if you gain everything but lose your soul? What does it do good for an American to make his life suffering, trouble-free, pain-free, just have a glorious life and then die and spend eternity in hell? Think of it, folks. If Jesus Christ came and said, "I will give you 120 years of life. You'll never be sick a day of it. I'll give you whatever you want. You'll be happy all the time and you'll be the richest man who ever lived. Whatever you want, you can have. But at the end of that time, you can't live with me in heaven. You have to go to hell forever. Hell that's unending. What man, woman, or child in their right mind would take up that offer? And yet, people do it every day because embracing the cross is so foreign to our way of thinking. But Paul says this, I've mentioned this before, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all those who live by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the true Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. The cross is not an ornament around our neck, loved ones. It is a branding iron that marks us as belonging to Jesus Christ, a follower of His. You know, Americans don't like suffering. If you notice that, if somebody's suffering, we are repulsed by them. Thank God that physicians are not like that. We tend to shy away from somebody who's lost their job, or their family's failed, or their children rebelled, or they had a business venture that went sour. Because we equate suffering with failure, and we don't even want to be close to it. And the cross is an emblem of suffering. It's an admission of a major failure. In fact, it invites the old person to die so that a new person can be born within us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Jesus Christ is not like modern American pastors who never tell you the fine print in discovery class. He lets us know up front that if we follow Him, we have to embrace the cross. And just as He suffered, we will suffer. Just as He died, we will die to self. Just as He was persecuted, we'll be persecuted. You see how Mark is communicating this message not only to Rome, but to the church. This is the way of the cross, the way of the Christian. And yet, if we don't do this, if we don't take up our cross, then our lives are lost. We are branded with the brand mark of Jesus Christ in baptism. We are brought into His life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We're branded and baptized into His death. For as Christ died to sin, so we too die, having been buried with Him in baptism. And we're baptized and branded and brought into His new life, His resurrection, the new creature that He becomes out of the grave. Just as Christ died to sins, so we too are dead to sins. And as the Spirit gave life to His body, so the Spirit will also raise you up. So then you are no longer to live for sin, but you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Everything, His life, His death, His resurrection belongs to us once we are connected to Jesus Christ. Listen, my sweet ones, you cannot take Jesus Christ and leave His cross. That's the only way He comes to us, as the crucified Lord. But it's the promise of a new life that comes with that crucifixion. You say, Pastor, this is pretty morbid. Who would become a Christian? That's the question. Except that there's a fifth truth that comes now. We must consider the work of God. We must confess Christ as Lord. We must comprehend, understand what the gospel is all about. We must embrace our own cross. And here's the good news. We must look forward to our glory in the future. Look at the beginning of chapter 9. And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Some versions say with glory. Of course, He's referring to Peter, James, and John, who in the very next verse, He will take up to the mountain. They will see Him transfigured into the resurrected glory He will have and now has forever. And they will get a taste of glory divine, as the hymn writer said. They will receive a foretaste of what their future will be. They too will be in glory with Jesus Christ. They too will understand what a marvelous thing it is that God has united us to Christ, not only in His life, death, and resurrection, but in His glory's children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know this, that when He appears, we also shall appear like Him and be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. There is glory waiting beyond the other side of the cross. There is a new life beyond the death to self and this world. There is something that the resurrection promises us, which is the glory of Jesus Christ. That's one thing Romans liked. They liked glory. They talked all the time about the glory of Rome, its glorious army, its glorious cities, its glorious empire. It was all about glory. And Americans love glory. We love big, powerful things. We love to say that we are the world's leader, that no army can match ours, that our influence from Coca-Cola to democracy. We've given the world everything they know. Glory be to America. But it's a fading glory. There is a glory that remains. It's been the subject matter of everything Jesus Christ has done and said throughout this Gospel of Mark. The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Repent. Change your mind and change your ways and enter the kingdom of God. Come into the way that ultimately leads to glory. That, my friends, is Christianity 101. We must consider the works of God and believe that God is good and that God loves all mankind. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. Second, we must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, that Jesus is our Lord, God in the flesh. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We must thirdly comprehend the good news of the gospel and the saving work of Jesus Christ that He has done for you and for me on His cross. I believe He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead, and He has ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. Fourthly, we must embrace the cross as a follower of Jesus Christ. We must be branded in Him, baptized, join His church, live for Him and with Him, serving His people and the people of this world through the church. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. And finally, we must anticipate that glory is waiting for us beyond the grave in the world yet to come. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. This is what Jesus Christ was all about. This is why He did the things He did and said what He said. This is how He expects us to be saved and what He wants from us once we are. This is our eternal destiny. This is basic Christianity. And despite what America or Rome might say, it's a good way to live. It's a marvelous way to die. To be united to Jesus Christ in His suffering, in His resurrection, in His glory. That's what it is to be a Christian. And that's what this table is all about. That's why we come here this morning. It reminds us that we are united to Jesus Christ. In our flesh, He gave that flesh and that blood to atone for our sins. And we in our flesh come in faith to give ourselves back to Him. It is, as our confession says, our commitment to follow Jesus Christ and to live His life, our engagement to belong to Him. Therefore, this table is only for those who have confessed their sins and received Christ as Savior and Lord, who have been baptized and are faithful members of His church, who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who are free of scandalous sin and living in communion with their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not Presbyterian supper or Christ's covenant supper. It's the Lord's supper. belongs to the Lord's family, those who are true Christians. Maybe as I've gone through this message this morning, you've come to say, you know, Pastor, I don't think I am a Christian. I would encourage you. If you'll open up your bulletin, you'll find some prayers there on a panel. Prayers for people to say who are not Christians. Things they can think about and pray about and ask the Lord for while those of us who are Christians celebrate the supper so that the next time, next month when we come to the Lord's table, you will come as one who understands what Christ and Christianity is all about. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to this table. I've asked Pastor Reeder if he'd come and help me administer the table. It's always a sweet thing to have our organizing pastor break the bread of life for us and lead us in communion. So while Harry's coming forward and the men are coming forward, let me ask you to pray and let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, we want to thank you for this lesson that Jesus Christ has given us in basic Christianity. We want to thank you for all that he has done for us through his cross, for all the wonderful and powerful works he does for us, even to this day. Thank you for the life that he's invited us into and the eternal life that he promises us here and in the age yet to come, this thing called the kingdom of God. If there are some of us, Lord, here who have not yet received you, not repented of our sins, we ask that you now give them the gift of faith that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Those of us who have and need renewing and strengthening in our faith, meet us by your Holy Spirit in this Lord's Supper where Christ is really and spiritually present and will communicate himself to us that we might grow in the grace and knowledge and strength of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.